So I think I have a pretty easy job this morning. You tell me. I think I have a relatively easy job in this message this morning because my job today is to convince you of something you already believe. My job is to convince you of something you already believe. At least I assume you believe this because you're here and we've been singing about it all morning. Anita just sang about it in her song, which, by the way, was written by Philip Bliss, who was born right here in Clearfield County, Pennsylvania. He lived here from 1838 to 1876. For all we know, he might have attended the first Clearfield County Fair. Once for all. Once for all. My job is to convince you of something you already believe. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior and sufficient? Do you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant and sufficient for your eternal salvation? Yes or no? Okay, then, my job is done. That was easy. Let's go home. Miles, let's sing the closing song. Okay, not so fast. It still might be worthwhile for us to study this passage of Holy Scripture anyway. Because we don't always act like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior and sufficient. And we might need to be reminded of why it's superior and how it's superior and why it's sufficient and how it's sufficient so that we can truly appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us and live accordingly. We've reached the part of the letter to the Hebrews that emphasizes blood. There's blood everywhere in this section. Blood, 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 blood. I think we said last time that he uses the word blood 22 times right here. It shows up 7 times in the 11 verses we're looking at this morning, and the concept is there more than the word. A sea of blood. Blood everywhere. Blood in the book of Hebrews stands for a sacrificial death. It's not just the red stuff that with corpuscles, but how that red stuff was shed. A sacrificial death, a violent death, not a peaceful one. But a death where blood was spilled on purpose, where the one who died was killed, where something or someone was sacrificed in place of another. That's what blood means in the book of Hebrews. And yes, it's gory. There's no getting around that. It is not pretty. We sing about it all the time as Christians, right? How many worship songs can you think of that mention blood? All the songs we've sung today have talked about it. Maybe your family could do that this afternoon. Play a little game. Count up how many Christian songs you can think of that mention the blood. We sing about it, but it's not pretty. Yet it is precious. And it's necessary, I think. I think perhaps the most important word in this passage, other than blood, is necessary. It really jumped out to me as I studied it for this message. Necessary. Look for the word necessary or required as you read it. And the other word that jumped out at me in this passage was cleansed. Like in verse 22, the law requires... There's a necessary word. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. What a strange idea. Cleansed with blood. That blood could be cleansing, purifying? Moms, do you use blood in your laundry? Oh, you got that dirty. Bring it here. I'll put some blood on it. I'll just run it through the machine, sprinkle in a little blood detergent, clean it right up for you. No, we don't do that. But apparently, the right kind of bloodshed is purifying for the right kind of dirt. The right kind of bloodshed, sacrificial death, can be cleansing for a special kind of filth that we call sin. In fact, it's necessary for it. Now, unlike this church here, the Hebrews were not necessarily convinced that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was superior and sufficient. Remember, they seemed tempted to turn back and fall away. They seemed to be tempted to take their eyes off of Jesus and fall back on what seemed more safe and familiar, all of what they knew from their Old Testament. Moses and Aaron and the law and the Levitical priesthood and all of that, the old covenant, the old sanctuary, and the old sacrifices. And that was dangerous for their souls. So this pastor wrote them this letter to exhort them to fix their eyes on Jesus and to convince them that Jesus was worthy of their attention. Jesus was greater, much greater than everything they'd ever learned in their Old Testament, including how much greater was his sacrifice. He's been on about this ever since chapter 4. We've learned that chapters 4 through 10 could be summarized with three key words. What are they? I'll give you two chances because there's two sets of repeated key words that are in threesomes, right, that we've seen so far. But what's the one I'm looking for? Great, right, that's right, great high priest. I thought you might say, you might have guessed, and you wouldn't be wrong, once for all, right? Just like on the front of your bulletin or what Anita sang for us. We'll see those precious words again today too. But first, great high priest. Jesus is the greater high priest who, according to what Copper just read for us, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, but not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, like the Levitical priests on Yom Kippur, but with and by his own blood. Verses 11 through 14, what Copper read for us, taught us that the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer would cleanse the outside of the Israelites. So that's good. But it only went on the outside. It was only skin deep. However, the blood of Jesus Christ goes deeper. It goes inside and cleanses our consciences. Which brings us to verse 15. Look at our first verse for today, verse 15. For this reason, because his blood cleanses our consciences, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. I've got 3 points this morning to summarize what the blood of Jesus Christ has done, which makes it superior and sufficient. Here's number one. Jesus died a bloody death to provide our inheritance. Jesus died a gory, sacrificial death to provide our eternal inheritance. That's some good news right there. Verse 15 calls him the mediator. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He's been talking about this new covenant a lot since chapter 8. Remember, the new covenant is full of better promises. They're the one that's here. The old covenant was going away. The new covenant has now come, and it has better promises. That's better promises than the first covenant, the one with Moses. Deeper change, wider knowledge, full forgiveness, cleansed consciences. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a kind of negotiator between two equal parties, God and us, trying to get the two parties to agree on something. You give a little bit, you give a little bit, we'll meet in the middle. Not that kind of a mediator. But he was an intermediary. Jesus announced that the new covenant was here, and he inaugurated it by his blood. Remember what he said in the upper room. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then when he died, that kicked the covenant into effect. Now, before we think about what good news this is for us, I want us to notice how good this was for the Hebrews in particular. Notice in verse 15 how it says that Jesus died as a ransom, a payment, to set people free from the sins committed under what? What's it say? The first covenant. Huh. Isn't that interesting? I would have guessed that the blood of Jesus sets people free from the sins under the new covenant. And it does. We'll see that in just a second. But this is saying something a little different. This is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ also operates retroactively. Did you ever wonder how people got saved in the Old Testament? Right, have you ever asked that question? If the blood of bulls and calves can only cover sin on the outside, how did the Old Testament people ever expect to be forgiven eternally and live with God forever, which they clearly seem to expect? Well, the answer is by grace through faith in the promises of God. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promises of God alone. And it's always been by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pictures of and foreshadowings of his sacrifice to come. And when Jesus died, his death was not just sufficient to forgive us all of our sins, but them too. The sins committed under the first covenant and the ones before that as well. That's some retroactive cleansing power. Oh, precious is the flow that makes Old Testament saints white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus died, and he fulfilled the promises of the old covenant and kicked in the promises of the new. The key word here is, in verse 15, is inheritance. Those who were called, that is, genuine Christians, may, now because of the precious blood of Christ, receive the promised eternal inheritance. What's that? That's all of the promises that were given to Abraham and his believing children. He wrote about this back in chapter 6, and he's going to come back to it in chapter 11. The promised eternal inheritance. Just marinate in those words, because they're yours. The promised eternal inheritance. I love that word, inheritance. That means it's coming to you, right? It's all the good stuff that you and I are going to get. It means heaven. It means the kingdom. It means joy and peace. And it means knowing God intimately forever. It means blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And it's all ours. In part now, and soon in full forever. It's all been promised. It's yours, Christian. There's only one thing in the way of our coming into our inheritance. Somebody has to die. That's the problem with an inheritance, right? The normal way you inherit something is that the person who's leaving it to you has to leave. That's the point of verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, it's not obvious in the English, but the word for will in verse 16 and 17 is the same word as covenant in verses 15 and 18 and 20. It's the Greek word diatheke. And some people think that verses 16 and 17 are talking about how in a covenant in the ancient world, both parties had to stake their lives on their word in the covenant. That's why covenants were sealed with sacrifices, right? Like when Abraham does that sacrifice and they're supposed to walk through between the carcasses, right? The message is, let this happen to me as well if I break this covenant. And that's true and could be what verses 16 and 17 are pointing to, the high stakes at play. But I tend to lean into that word inheritance in verse 15 when I'm interpreting verses 16 and 17. I think he's talking here about a last will and testament. Jesus's last will and testament. They use the same word, diatheke, for both, will and covenant. So let me ask you this question. When do you get your inheritance when you're named in a will? When the will maker dies. That's right. That's the point of all those murder mysteries out there, right? Because people are waiting for someone to die so they can get their inheritance, and sometimes somebody just can't wait. They knock off their family member. Who done it? You see the word necessary in verse 16? There it is again. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. We won't get the eternal inheritance unless the will maker dies. Jesus had to die for us to get the promises. He had to shed his blood. Verse 18. This is why even the first covenant, same word, was not put into effect without blood. Here he's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Now, that sentence is a double negative, which is a no-no in English, my mom taught me. But it's valid in the original Greek. So we turn both of the negatives to positive. We kind of boil it down and we get this. The first covenant, the one that came through Moses, was put into effect necessarily. It took blood. Lots of blood. Verse 19. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God had commanded you to keep." Now here the writer's talking about Exodus chapter 34. I'm sorry, 24. You might want to pull it out and read it this afternoon. Exodus chapter 24. It's after God gave the law to Moses, and they're going to solemnize the Mosaic covenant. So he gathers all the people, and Moses reads the whole thing, right? The book of the covenant. He reads the whole thing out loud, and the nation of Israel says, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Which is kind of funny, not funny, if you know how the story turns out. And the next day, they build an altar. And they start sacrificing bulls. And bulls. And bulls. They set up like a slaughterhouse. One bull after another. And they take half of the blood and they put it in bowls. And the other half they put on this altar. So the altar is just covered in blood. It's gross. Can you imagine the smell? Ever been near a slaughterhouse? But then this blood in the bowls, what do they do with that blood? Moses, he sprinkles the blood on the scroll. He puts this blood on the book. So the book is dripping with blood. And then he sprinkles it on the people. There's thousands of people here. Perhaps up to 2 million. I don't know if they were all sprinkled individually or just representatives of the 12 tribes. It says here, all the people. Can you imagine what that was like? Pass by. Got blood on you. From this bull that was just killed. Every single person. Okay, tribe of Judah, come on up. It's your turn to get sprinkled. They all are covered with this blood. It's a lot of blood. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. This blood is on them. Death was necessary. That's the message here. Death is necessary. And that's not all. Look at verse 21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. There's blood everywhere. Last time I pointed out all that gleaming gold inside the holy place and the most holy place. Yeah, it's gleaming gold, but it's covered in blood. Look at Leviticus 8 and 14 and Numbers 19 and Exodus 40 for places where Hebrews is probably referencing for this practice. There's just blood everywhere. A sea of blood to remind us that death is necessary. Verse 22, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's point number two. The blood was necessary to pay for our release. Verse 22 says that nearly everything was required to be cleansed by blood. There were other sacrifices in the law. There was flour, there was gold. You could give up some of your wheat and some of your wealth as a sacrifice for some things. But mostly it was blood. And here's why. It's a fundamental rule of God's world. Verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's another double negative, right? Turn it around, boil it down. It takes the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. For someone to be forgiven by God, someone or something must die. Do you know that? Do you know that fundamental rule of the universe? We may not like it. We may not agree with it. We may not want it to be true, but it is. God is holy, holy, holy. And to satisfy his justice, either we die or someone else dies in our place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's why Jesus sacrificed himself. He had to. For us to be reconciled to God, Jesus had to shed his blood for us. For us to receive our promised eternal inheritance, Jesus had to bleed. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can for my sin atone? Not of good that I have done. I cannot earn my way out of this. Someone's got to die. I can't just do better. It's not good enough. Someone's got to die. Sing it with me. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I almost titled this message, No Forgiveness. Because that's how unthinkable, how terrible it would be. What if there was no way for you and me to be forgiven? The Greek word there in verse 22 is aphesis, which means to be released from bondage or imprisonment or punishment, and came to mean forgiven of a debt and therefore released. The old King James word is remission, being let go from your sins. But what if there was no remission? What if there was no forgiveness? God is just. It would have been right if there was no forgiveness. There would also be no hope. Do you feel that? Some of you are walking around today with no forgiveness. you know you've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You can feel it in your bones. Even if you say you don't, you know deep down you're guilty. And you know you're in so deep you can't get out on your own. The rule of the universe is that it takes blood to get out. It takes blood to get to God. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ has shed his blood. Verse 22 has stated the rule. Verse 23 explains the logical conclusion. Look at verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. What's he talking about? Can you see his logic? What does he mean in verse 23 by saying the copies of the heavenly things need to be purified? What are the copies? We saw that last time, right? The copies are the original tabernacle, right? The original worship tent and its successor, the temple that they were familiar with. Moses was given these blueprints for the tabernacle. Make it like this. Because it was like a prototype teaching us that access to a holy God required sacrificial death, blood. So Moses was supposed to sprinkle blood all over the copies. That's why there's blood over here and over here and over here. But, verse 23, the heavenly things themselves were necessarily purified with better sacrifices than these. There's that word better again, right? And here it's better sacrifices than those. What's he talking about there? Heavenly things need to be purified? Is heaven dirty? What are the heavenly things that need to be purified? Theologians have suggested several different plausible ideas. See me after church for a short list. But I think the most likely thing is that you and I are the heavenly things that need purified by better sacrifices. You and I would get heaven dirty. We don't belong there with all of our sin. But Jesus has cleansed us with his blood so that we can be heavenly things. What stream can sweep away my sins just like a flood? Nor lets one guilty blemish stay. Not one. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Look at verse 24. I think this explains it. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And that means that we can now enter God's presence. That's point number three and last. Jesus died to purify us for God's presence. He's talking again about Jesus as our great high priest. What does our memory verse say that he did? He has gone through the heavens. He went to the most holy place in the universe to appear for us in God's presence. He's representing us before the throne of God above. We are cleansed with his blood. Now think about this. Think about this. Jesus could be his own executor for his will. Right? Normally, you can't be the will maker and the executor too, right? You got to die for the will to go into effect. You don't get to come around and then put it into effect. But Jesus made the will. He died to put the will into effect, and then he takes the case to the judge to probate the will. Yes, I think that Jesus' sacrifice is superior. And I think the Hebrews were beginning to see it too. Believe it or not, in verse 25, the writer kicks it up one more notch. Look at verse 25. Nor did he, Jesus, enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' sacrifice is superior because it is sufficient. In the old covenant, the high priest had to enter the Holy of Holies once a year with blood that wasn't his own. He's been saying this before, right? He's going to say it again in chapter 10. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus not only came by dint of his own blood, but he also came, I need a song, once for all. Say it to your neighbor again. If Jesus had to do it the other way, he would have had to have been sacrificed over and over again from Adam and Eve to today. That's what Hebrews is saying. He says, do a little thought experiment. You see the logic here? If he was the old style high priest, once a year from whenever Adam and Eve sinned, he'd have to suffer and die again and again and again. Oh, Seth sinned. Okay. Oh, Moses sinned. Okay. David sinned. Here we go. No, that's not how it happened. He's not that kind of a high priest. He's greater than that. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. That's when we're living right now. At the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. We're cleansed with his blood once for all. His sacrifice is sufficient. The last days have begun. Jesus has come and has sacrificed himself on the cross and has come back to life and has entered into heaven himself to appear before God as our high priest, and he will never, ever do it again. Because he doesn't have to do it again. Our sin has been removed once for all. Once for all. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. So what do we do about this today in 2026? How should we respond? I thought of three things which I'll give you. One, two, three. Receive. If you are convinced that Jesus' sacrifice is superior and sufficient, then receive his cleansing today. Come for your cleansing. Receive Jesus as your saving high priest and be washed in the blood. Put your hope in the sufficiency of his sacrificial death. And receive the promised eternal inheritance of all who are called. Answer the call. Receive his cleansing today. Secondly, rejoice. I don't know about you, but this passage is so incredibly encouraging to me. I don't like all the blood. I don't glory in the gory. But I'm so grateful for it. To think of what Jesus did for me. There's a reason why thousands of worship songs sing about the blood. Because the blood of Jesus is worth singing about. Amen? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Rejoice. You're receiving the inheritance. You're released in forgiveness. You're purified to be in the very presence of God. You'll be a heavenly thing. You are a heavenly thing. We have every reason to rejoice. And last, remain. If you're convinced that Jesus' sacrifice is superior and once for all sufficient, then fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together.